Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each day, each weekday. And we take your phone calls so that we can talk to you if you want to bring up questions that are in your head about the Bible or the Christian faith or objections to it. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I see no reason not to go directly to our callers, so we'll talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho, first of all. Damien, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless. Hope everything's well. Thank you for all that you do.
Thank you.
Hey, Steve, I have a couple of questions. So my first question is this. I'm going through your study in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and you speak about the gifts spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you reference them as speaking gifts. So my question is, the list that's given there, do all of them qualify as speaking gifts? I could see how prophecy and the speaking of tongues would, but how would miracles and healings qualify as that classification?
Yeah, I don't think all of the ones in 1 Corinthians 12 are speaking gifts. I think there's a concentration of speaking gifts in that chapter. But right, a miracle working, healings, those would not particularly be speaking gifts, maybe not even faith, but word of knowledge, word of wisdom, tongues, interpretation tongues, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. Now, I take discerning of spirits to mean judging of prophecies. The word discerning there is the same word that's used later on when Paul says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge or discern. And when he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, I think he means the prophetic utterances of the prophets are subject to the judgment of the prophets. So I think that when he lists prophecy and discerning of spirits and then tongues and interpretation of tongues, those are companion gifts. That is to say, tongues and interpretation of tongues obviously go together. If you if somebody speaks in tongues, then somebody has to have the interpretation of tongues. Likewise, if somebody prophesies, someone needs to have the discerning or the judging gift of prophets, of spirits. So that would be, I would say, at least of the nine gifts, at least six of them strike me as being speaking gifts. And the gift of faith, miracles, and healings, perhaps not so much.
Okay. And then my last question, Steve, thank you for clarifying that, is so the difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. So could you briefly explain one more time what the difference would be? Is it just because they spoke a different language and had different cultures, or is there something more that I'm missing?
You're right. The Hellenistic Jews were those who adopted Greek culture. Hellenism means Greek. And so from the time of Alexander the Great, about 330 years before Christ, the Roman Empire, actually it was the Greek Empire at the time and became the Roman Empire in the time of Christ, was subjected to the Greek language. And so everybody knew Greek. Now, the Hellenizers also wanted to, not Hellenistic Jews per se, but the Hellenistic tendency of Alexander and other Greek leaders, especially Antiochus Epiphanes was a Hellenizing Greek or Syrian Greek. They wanted, you know, the Jews to give up their distinctive Hebrew culture. And there were some Jews who more or less did give up their Hebrew culture. Not that they gave up Judaism, but they, you know, things that were more cultural, they adopted more Greek styles and Greek language and so forth. Now, the Hebrews, as they were sometimes called, were the native Palestinian Jews who typically kept their culture more. They probably spoke Aramaic, which was a modification of ancient Hebrew. But it's more of a cultural difference, which would include a language. And so there were in Jerusalem, as well as around the world, Hellenistic Jews. Stephen, the first martyr, was apparently one. He belonged to a Hellenistic synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And so there were different, sort of like just different cultural groups among the Jews, perhaps a little bit like, you know, you might find, say, churches that predominantly Gentile-like in our country, and then, you know, Hebrew roots-oriented churches that wanted to maintain more Jewish culture. Maybe two different cultures, but not necessarily different religions.
Okay, perfect. Again, thank you so much, Steve, for what you do. God bless. You've been a blessing to me and my family. Thank you again, brother.
Thank you, Damien. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Peter from the UK, from London. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just the one question today. So should churches, and I guess specifically institutionalized churches, do you think churches should be celebrating Black History Month, or do you see it as a trap to subscribe to wokeism?
Well, do they also celebrate a White History Month? Oh, I mean,
no, there's no such thing.
how about an Asian History Month? How about Asian History Month? Why would you celebrate one race and not all races? I mean, the one thing that is true of the church in the Bible is it's there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no black or white, there's no Asian or Hispanic. We're all one in Christ. So there's no racism in the church. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't any racist people in the church, but the church exists existentially as a non-racist entity where all races are combined into one new creation, into the body of Christ. Now, I'm not sure why then churches would single out one race of people and say, well, we're going to celebrate these people this month. Now, I mean, that a society would do so is, I mean, that's between them and their constituents. If Americans or British people want there to be a Black History Month and they focus on Black history, I could see why that, I mean, a Christian couldn't object to that. Although I would think even a Christian would wonder, well, why not an Asian History Month? Why not an Anglo History Month? Why not a Hispanic History Month? I mean, why not in Europe, why not a Turkish History Month? Seems to me that all those races would be equal in a, in an egalitarian society. And therefore, if you're going to take time out to celebrate one group, why would you not give equal treatment to the others? Well, I can't think of any reason not to. Now, in the church, I can't think of any reason to give any consideration to race at all, because race is not a factor in the body of Christ. It's a factor outside the body of Christ to people who care about such things. But once you go into the body of Christ, you're not really allowed to care about things. You're not supposed to care whether somebody's black or white or brown or yellow. It doesn't really, I mean, he's a brother in Christ and all other identities are subsumed in that. So I think it'd be really, I guess, wrong-headed for a church to celebrate any particular ethnic history month, because the church, because that makes it seem like there's something special about that ethnicity that isn't special about the others, and that simply is wokeism. It's not Christianity.
No, I church I'm attending, they're giving I would say more emphasis on a sort of Black history pertaining to churches and positions of leadership, and I just can't help but feel that it's just sort of to please, an aspect of the congregation. As you said, it just doesn't seem very Christian to me at all.
Well, it seems to me superfluous. I mean, we celebrate the human race as made in God's image and redeemed by Christ. Why should any particular color of skin be separated to be celebrated contrary to the others? I mean, that almost seems to communicate a racism, I mean, of some sorts. Now, in wokeism, there is no such, it's impossible to be racist toward white people. White people can be discriminated against, but it's not racism because for some reason whites are supposedly have some kind of privilege that makes it okay to persecute them as a race, but that would not be agreeable with Christianity. See, that's you're reflecting obviously on the church following the secular culture. And to my mind, that's backward. The church should be leading. It should be at least maintaining its own unique culture, its own counterculture, which is simply following the principles of Christ. If there's any culture exchange between the world and the church is supposed to be influencing the world. We're supposed to be the light to the world and salt of the earth. And we're supposed to be having an impact on them, not the other way around. But, of course, I mean, I'm speaking idealistically. This is the way it should be. It should always have been this way. And churches that have made it not that way, I think they'll stand before God with some guilt for, you know, allowing the pagan world to dictate what the attitudes of the church are going to be when it's supposed to be Jesus dictating those attitudes. But it's not uncommon historically for the church to, you know, the world calls the tune and the church dances, you know, but it should be the opposite way around. I would not attend a church that was interested in following the world's culture. I mean, the world's culture is getting very, very corrupt.
It's great to hear your thoughts on that, Steve. And thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, Peter. God bless you. And it's good to hear from you again.
Take care. Bye.
Yep, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Terry from Phoenix, Arizona. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Say, I just had a curiosity question about fasting and the bridegroom. When Jesus was talking about that, and where he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Are we supposed to be fasting?
Well, Jesus predicted that we would. There's a couple of times Jesus talked about fasting concerning his disciples, and In neither case does he actually command fasting, but he anticipates the fasting. For example, he says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. But when you fast, you know, groom yourself normally and don't appear to men to be fasting. Now, he's giving them instructions about fasting on the assumption that they will. Now, somebody, if they wish to say, well, fasting isn't really part of the new covenant, they could point out that a chapter earlier, he had told his disciples, when you go and offer your gift on the altar, meaning at the temple, you know, if you remember that somebody has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go back. So, I mean, he's assuming they will also be going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices. Now, we might say, well, yeah, we don't do that anymore, but he assumed they would because they were Jewish and they did those Jewish practices. However, when it comes to fasting, Jesus did indicate that the Christians would fast even after he's taken from them. In other words, not while they're under the Jewish order, but under the new covenant. And that's, of course, in Matthew 7, Matthew 12 and other places in the parallels. But I would point out that when Jesus talked about, I'm sorry, 9, Matthew 9 and other places, I pointed out that when Jesus talked about this, he equated fasting with mourning. It says in Matthew 9, 14 and 15, when the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees often fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? Look, can they mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. So he uses the word fast and mourn interchangeably. And he says, of course they're not going to fast. At the wedding feast, they're rejoicing. People don't mourn at a wedding feast. The time will come when there will be times that it is appropriate to mourn, therefore to fast. We're never told in the Bible what the origins were of fasting. Of course, many religions do practice fasting, including Christians and Jews. But, for example, in the Old Testament law, God only required the Jews to fast one day out of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So that was the only fasting that was required. No instruction is given about it except that they should just do it. And yet the Jews themselves, especially after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, they instituted at least four more fasts annually to commemorate disasters that had happened. Again, that's mourning. Fasting was mourning over these things. On the Day of Atonement, they were to mourn over their sins. There were other times that fasts were called special fasts. For example, at the giving of the law, God told Moses to tell the Israelites to fast for 3 days before the law would be given. And Esther ordered that the Jews should fast when she was going to go in and see the king and make a request on their behalf. So fasting, special fasts existed in the Old Testament, but as far as routine fasting, there really wasn't any ordered by God except on the Day of Atonement once a year. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. I believe it was on Mondays and Thursdays, if I recall. And apparently the disciples of John the Baptist had started doing so too. But obviously, it wasn't associated with mourning per se, because you couldn't predict that there'd be something to be mourning about every Monday and every Thursday. It became a routine. It became religious. It became without heart, in other words, and ritualistic. And Jesus didn't encourage his disciples to do ritualistic things like that. And so while Jesus was with them, they didn't. And apparently he didn't either, although we know that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he began his ministry. Yet, when he was with his disciples, apparently he and they didn't fast. But he said that they would when he was gone. But he may not be saying that they will adopt a practice of fasting for religious purposes once he's gone. He may mean that they will mourn. They'll have occasion to mourn after he's gone. Certainly they have no occasion to mourn at a wedding celebration, but there will be other occasions when it is appropriate to mourn. And when the bridegroom is taken from them, they'll probably mourn about that. And we do see people fasting in the book of Acts. But again, we don't see it as a ritualistic thing necessarily. In Acts 13, we see that the church leaders in Antioch were fasting and ministering to the Lord at the time that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the ministry that I've called them." So we see the early church did fast after Jesus was gone. They didn't when he was with them. And in that case, it probably wasn't mourning. I think that as fasting began as a means of expressing grief, I think eventually it became a means of maybe just focusing one's prayers, you know, on something in particular. And as it were, putting your money where your mouth is. It's easy to ask God for things, but to give up meals and say, "This is how much I mean it, this is how much it means to me," is more or less seemingly putting some kind of a cost to you. To your prayers, as if you're not just sitting around being comfortable and asking God to do all the heavy lifting. Sure, God has to do all the heavy lifting, but you can do a thing that would show that you've got some investment in this too. And fasting could be that. The Bible doesn't ever explain fasting, doesn't ever explain what it's for. So I'm just kind of telling you what thoughts have come to my mind. One pastor that influenced my thinking on this indicated that he saw fasting as sort of a continual prayer. In other words, if you're praying and fasting for something, somebody's salvation or some crisis or the election coming up or whatever, you can pray several times a day if you have the time to take out and pray or think about it several times a day. But you probably have to think about other things during the day too. So, I mean, your prayers will be punctuating a day of other responsibilities, and therefore will not be, as it were, continual. But this one pastor saw it as that when you're fasting and praying, your fast is continual. And therefore, since your fast is linked to the same thing you're praying for, your fasting through the day is like offering a continual prayer. It's as if the prayers are going up every moment, and not just whenever you take time out to think about it. So those are some of the thoughts on fasting that the Bible doesn't say, but which Christians have said in the absence of the Bible really saying much of anything about it. Jesus did indicate that he figured his disciples would fast on appropriate occasions, you know, after he was gone. And we do see them fasting on occasion in the book of Acts after Jesus was gone. So that's how I would, you know, muse on that subject.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Terry, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Jerry from Riverside, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question regards the concept of the phrase Judeo-Christian. I've heard it for so long, as we all have. I think it's from World War II origins. And it's I never really paid much attention to it, but it's been getting a lot of attention lately. So I'm going to read a quote from a rabbi. It's a short quote. I'd like to get what you think of it. It's okay. Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz. And he said, Judaism is Judaism because it rejects Christianity. And Christianity is Christianity because it rejects Judaism. And I thought, boy, it's simple but deep. I don't know. I mean, what are your thoughts about this? Because it's, you know, we're hearing Judeo-Christian nation concepts, everything. Politicians saying it a lot of times. And I just, now I'm beginning to wonder, what is it?
Well, Judeo-Christianity is not a religion. I mean, the rabbi is quite correct. Judaism rejects Christianity. If it didn't, it'd be Christian instead of Judaism. I mean, Judaism is an anti-Christian religion or an alternative to Christianity. It rejects Christ. To a Christian mind, that's antagonistic toward Christ. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. He said that Christianity rejects Judaism. Well, yeah, we reject Judaism as a means of entering a relationship with God. That is, we don't believe you can enter a relationship with God through the customs and the traditions of Judaism. You need Christ for that. So they are very different religions. But when people use the term Judeo-Christian, they're not even so much speaking, I think, of them as separate religions, but as cultural contributors, in a sense. I mean, we could say we live in a society influenced by Judeo-Christian morality. Now, by saying that, they could say Christian morality, meaning we don't believe in adultery, and we don't believe in stealing, we don't believe in murder, we don't believe in bearing false witness, and those are Christian values, to be sure, but they were Christian values that carried over from earlier times. Before Jesus came, they were also part of Judaism. And in that respect, they differed from pagan values in many respects. Pagan values didn't have the same sexual morality that, say, Judaism or Christianity had. And of course, we don't worship idols, and pagan societies did, and Jews didn't either when they were living up to the genius of their religion when it was proper. The thing is that there are things in our society that are from essentially Christian origins. But those many of the things that are part of Christianity really had Jewish origins. That doesn't mean that we're confusing the Jewish religion with the Christian faith. It just means that we recognize that in contrast to the pagan world, in contrast to Eastern religious societies, for example, or Muslim societies, the West has adopted a culture and norms that originated in Judaism and were brought into the Gentile world by Christianity. So there is a continuation of some of the Jewish norms that Christianity affirms, and that's why they're called Judeo-Christian ideas. Islam and Judaism and Christianity all believe in one God, and therefore sometimes they are referred to as Abrahamic faiths. But if somebody wanted to speak of monotheism as an Judaic Christian Islamo viewpoint, it would be saying that Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all believe there's one God, as opposed to other religions that believe there's many. So Judeo-Christian is more descriptive of certain beliefs and certain values that come from both Judaism and Christianity. It's not, it shouldn't be mistaken to be saying that Jewish religion and Christian religion are essentially the same or even very much the same. Since Christ is the center of what makes everything Christian, and Christ is rejected entirely by the Jews, even more than by the Muslims. I mean, the Muslims believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They just don't believe he's the Son of God. The Jews don't believe he was the Messiah or the Son of God. The Muslims believe Jesus was the greatest prophet that ever lived. The Jews don't believe he's a prophet at all. So, I mean, there's a sense in which the Muslim religion is more favorable toward Christ than Judaism is. And therefore, you know, it seems strange for Christians to think of Judaism as almost Christian, but as Islam as somehow, you know, totally pagan. When anything that is not following Christ and centered on Christ is non-Christian and essentially anti-Christian in its claims, because every other religion, of course, teaches that Christ is a liar, or that those who wrote his records lied about him, which, of course, is anti-Christian. Hey, I need to take a break here. I hope that helps you out. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. At the website, there's lots of resources. They're all free. You can donate there if you wish. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have several lines open if you'd like to call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have objections to the Bible or the Christian faith. Feel free to say so, or just objections to the opinions of the host. Maybe you're a Christian and you just have different opinions than the host and you'd like to talk about that. That's all right, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I dare say the next few people who call in will almost certainly be able to get on the air before we're out of time. But if you wait, we don't know that you will. So you can call this number, 844-484-5737. We have some lines open. Let's talk to James from Palmer, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? It's good to talk to you again. I had a question concerning the Solemn Assembly. Our church is 149 years old. We have a new pastor within the past 6 months. And he wanted to have a Solemn Assembly. And the theme of it was to openly ask God for his forgiveness upon the church for the past 149 years. And we have to ask forgiveness because we're guilty by association. And it sat with the blowing. I was really unsettled by it, but I just want your input. There was a blowing of the trumpet, and then he gave a short sermon, and then everybody dropped a stone into this like glass jar, and it was supposed to be a release of any past sin that you have or any besetting sin, and so I was wondering. And it seems like all this was like from the Old Testament convocation, and it was based on Joel 2:15. And I'd like to get your, what do you think about that? And I'll take your answer on the radio if you don't mind.
Okay, let me ask you this: the trumpet they sounded, was it a brass trumpet or was it a shofar, a ram's horn?
No, it was just a trumpet.
Just a regular trumpet. Okay, just curious. Yeah. All right, because God bless you. Thanks for your call. Some assemblies are trying to go back toward more, synagogue style of things, and they like to blow shofars, which are ram's horns, because that's something that's a Jewish thing to do from Old Testament ritual. But Yeah, just sounding a trumpet. I don't really know what to think about this because I don't resonate with any of it. If I were in the service, I wouldn't feel that dropping a stone into a jar was releasing myself of some kind of moral burden. I wouldn't find a trumpet sound to be particularly edifying. It's not the kind of thing I would enjoy, but on the other hand, I mean, it depends on how much the congregation has been primed to respond spiritually to these stimuli. I don't really know. I think it's just kind of silly to do some of those kinds of things, but I don't want to say, because I don't know that much about what they're really doing. I mean, having a solemn assembly, if there's a time that the church is getting together to repent of their sins and to grieve over the sins of the nation, that's a good thing. I mean, that's a good thing. I don't know what's with the stones and the trumpet and that kind of stuff. However, I think in the Jewish Old Testament practices, when they called solemn assemblies, they summons the people by a blast of the trumpets. But if the church is already gathered, I don't think you need to blow a trumpet in there. The trumpet was sounded because they didn't have emails or loudspeaker systems to say, everybody come and assemble. Sounding the trumpet was to, you know, people all over the city could hear the trumpet and would know to assemble. But once you're already assembled in the church, the sounding of the trumpet would just be, it'd be superfluous. But it may be just trying to connect people, you know, the mentality of it to the idea of the Jews coming together to repent of their sins, as the prophet so often told them to do, and which they so seldom actually did when they should have. I do think for the church to be made sensitive to the fact that our sins are largely responsible for much of the decay of this country. If we're not the ones committing the most gross acts, we at least should have had some influence to prevent the society from thinking such gross acts could be thought of as normative. I mean, our influence has been apparently very weak. We're supposed to be like leaven in a lump of dough, influencing. How did the country get to the place where they can have drag shows for children and that's not illegal? Or they can actually, transgender children who are too young to make, adult decisions about themselves, or transgender anyone for that matter. I mean, how does a society that once knew something about God and the Bible and had its collective conscience shaped by these things, how can they get to where they are if the church is not failing? Now, see, the way the church has failed, I believe, is that it's given the impression to its members that coming to church on Sunday, hearing a sermon and singing some songs and putting money in the plate is what being a Christian is essentially about, and probably being a halfway decent person through the week as well. But it doesn't really, I mean, I don't know how many Christians have been taught that the church is an alternative society of obedience to Jesus Christ and of proclamation of his kingship to the whole world, and, keeping the claims of Christ before the society by our witness, by both our words and by our community life. I mean, the early church made an impact partly because of the apostles' preaching and partly because they had favor with all the people, because the church was an alternative community living counterculturally, and a culture that was clearly morally superior to that of the dominant culture. And so they had favor with a lot of people. I don't know that the church in America has proven itself to be morally superior to the pagan culture. I mean, I really don't know what you hear different statistics about divorce, and I don't know. I mean, some people say divorce rate is as much or more among Christians as non-Christians. I doubt that. I doubt some of the statistics I hear, but I will say this, it's not rare. I mean, divorce among Christians is not rare. Almost anyone who knows very many Christians probably knows some Christians who've been divorced for no good reason. And, this is the kind of thing that shows that Christians don't really have any higher moral standards than the world does, which means they're not really Christians, because a Christian is one who obeys Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If you follow, he said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. And a disciple is a Christian. So if you're obeying Christ as a way of life, well, then you don't divorce your spouse. A person who's divorced their spouse is not following Christ as a way of life. And therefore, they're not what Jesus would recognize as a disciple. And that's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And that would, for example, on the matter of divorce, would be not divorcing. It would certainly mean not killing unborn babies also. It would mean not, you know, carousing and getting drunk and using drugs. It would mean not becoming, you know, just sexually compromised. Those people who follow Jesus don't do that. In fact, Paul gave a long list of things just like that, that kind of list, and said those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said it twice. He said it also in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. So the churches have not really communicated that. Or if they have communicated, they have at least not excommunicated, which they should have done in many cases. The church has standards. Christ has standards, and the church is supposed to have standards. People who go to church are supposed to be taught how to observe everything Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said. Make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. How many churches actually do that? How many pastors even have given it a thought to do that? And it's the only assignment they have. The only assignment Christ gave to the church is to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything Jesus said. I'll bet there's people who go to a church, they've been going to church for 30 or 40 years, and the pastor's almost never given a sermon teaching them how to observe everything Jesus said. And you know, this being so, we can't blame the world for not knowing. We can blame the church for not knowing and not letting it be known. And so if our world is going to hell in a handbasket, the church bears a lot of responsibility. Maybe not every individual member of the church, because there are zealous Christians who are uncompromising. There are zealous Christians who are communicating to their friends what Jesus said to do. But the church as an institution, if we could call it that, has certainly ceased to be what the church was supposed to be. And because of that, we have a lot to repent of. And the church should be repenting of her sins and to some degree the sins of the nation, since it's partly our fault, maybe largely our fault. I mean, the church, Christianity had a tremendous foothold in the culture here from the beginning of this nation and for hundreds of years. And now we're just kind of letting it slip away. And those who know Christ are just sheepishly keeping their mouths shut and not confronting and not wanting to suffer or be persecuted for telling the truth. So they're just being quiet and let the world go truly to hell in a handbasket. So, yeah, we have a lot to repent of. So a solemn assembly would not be something I'd be opposed to, where the church gathers its people to repent and to pray and to bemoan what they have done to Christ and to this nation by their negligence. That'd be a great thing for churches to do. But the sounding of the trumpet, the dropping of rocks in a jar, I would see no value in those things. But I also don't know that I see any harm in them. It's just, to me, I would just see it as silliness. But I would hate to be, I'd hate to neglect having such a solemn assembly just because the church leadership had assigned some kind of silly things to the actions. But, I mean, to call such assemblies, the churches would be wise, I think, to do. I don't know what lies behind all of those things in your church, but I'm not going to criticize them for holding such an assembly. It's just what they're doing, and I don't know what the mentality behind it may be. Maybe something good or not. You'd know more than I do because you go there. Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I just have a couple of questions. For one is you had mentioned today concerning Black History Month.
Uh-huh.
And I'd just like to comment on that. I don't think it's like a religious thing. It's more of a heritage and something that we take honor in, is being a person of color. And it seemed like you demonized it in a way that churches shouldn't do it or shouldn't celebrate it. I celebrate also, you know, Hispanic Heritage Month. I also celebrate St. Patrick's Day. And it's just to honor a person's culture, a person's heritage. I don't think it's anything to do with religion, so to speak.
Well, I don't think it does either. That's why I don't know why the church would do it. I mean, in the sense that, our culture, our secular culture, is definitely a melting pot, except sometimes the ingredients don't melt and don't blend, but they used to. It used to be that people from all different parts of the world, all different colors, all different races, they came from their countries in order to become part of this country. And this country had a distinctive culture, too, just like they did. American culture, based on the Constitution, also based on biblical values and things like that. I mean, how many people have an American culture history month to remember? I'm not saying I'm not saying churches should. I'm saying that in this country, it's like whether someone's black, white, yellow, red. It shouldn't matter to anybody unless they're a racist. I mean, honestly, racism simply means, despite the way it's used now, racism means that you evaluate somebody and consider them on the basis of their race alone. Well, okay, what is black history? Well, what part? If you want to think of the great men who have been black, who've made contributions, well, fine. And we should do that with people of any race. I think maybe we should just honor men who are great, regardless what color they were, because great men are good examples to others. But it's rather deceptive to say, you know, we're going to honor Irish culture, and that means that we're honoring St. Patrick and some other great Irish people, when in fact lots of Irish people aren't worth honoring. Lots of Irish people are sinful, sinners, drunkards, and so forth. Same thing with, frankly, any race, German people, black people, Hispanic people. There are some great people of every race, but we should honor them because they're great, not because of their race. Because they're, if someone does that in the secular culture, I can't really critique it, although I don't think it's called for, but in the church, why would the church celebrate the history of a particular race when, frankly, most people of every race, white, black, red, yellow, it doesn't matter, most people of every race have been unbelievers and have been sinful. And there's an awful lot of crime done by white people and black people and Hispanic people and Asian people. Why should I celebrate somebody because of their race when there's not one race that's superior to another? But if I'm suggesting that there is some race superior to another, then I'm basing it strictly on racist categories, not on virtue. I think the church should honor virtue. And I don't think race has anything to do with virtue. I don't think white people are more virtuous because they're white. I certainly don't believe that any race is more virtuous because of their color. And therefore, their history, I mean, are we talking about their spiritual history? Are we talking about their Christian achievements? Well, certainly there have been a lot of black people who've made great spiritual achievements. But their achievements could be matched by the achievements of great Asian people and great Hispanic people and great, I don't know, Aleut people and, Turkish people. And so I don't really see any reason to single out a race and say their history, the church is going to celebrate. Now, if a community of black people want to celebrate their history, at least those things that are part of their history that are worth celebrating, fine. I don't see any reason not to. And anyone could join with that, even if they're not black. But the church is not here to celebrate the history of sin, which is the history of almost every race. Well, not almost. It is the history of every race. There have been exceptional people of every race. We can celebrate the exceptional people, but that's not the same thing as celebrating the color of their skin, because what made them exceptional was not the color of their skin, but the other things they accomplished. So, I mean, that's why I have a different, I guess, sense of you know, the church doing that.
Okay. Good enough. You have a right to your views, but I also believe that everybody should be celebrating their culture if they choose to do so. They should have that liberty and that right, and they shouldn't be criticized by others based upon color or anything else.
Well, people can celebrate whatever they want to celebrate. The question is, what should the church celebrate? We celebrate Christ and righteousness and the kingdom of God. Outside the church, people can celebrate whatever they think is worth celebrating. I myself am predominantly Irish and English in my ancestry, but I don't celebrate English history or Irish history, either one. I don't celebrate my culture. I do believe that there have been good things that the world has obtained from English and Irish culture. I certainly do, but I don't identify by my race. I mean, I've just never done so. I'm half Irish, but I've never celebrated St. Patrick's Day. I mean, and St. Patrick was a good guy. I'm selective about what I'll celebrate. And I want to celebrate things that are specifically things that Christians value. Now, St. Patrick, Christians do value, but unfortunately, St. Patrick Day is not celebrated in a Christian way in many cases. So, yeah, I don't know. I mean, that's me. I just don't go for those things.
I celebrate the wisdom of God in you. I've been listening to you for over 20 years, and I appreciate all your answers and your wisdom that's godly and anointed. And thank you for your response.
I appreciate that. Thank you, Daryl. God bless you for your call. Jennifer from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Now, you have dogs that run, lions, cheetahs, elephants. They make noise. They eat a lot of food. What I'm thinking, monkeys swing from limb to limb. What I'm thinking is on the ark, when God put all these animals there, that they went into like a hibernation because the eight souls on the ark couldn't possibly feed them and get rid of their wastes. Just because God didn't mention Noah gathering food doesn't mean that he didn't gather food, but I don't think that he did. So what are your thoughts on that at all?
Actually, it does mention him gathering food for the animals, but it doesn't mean he had enough food to feed them for the whole year they were on the ark. That'd be, you'd probably need several arks to carry all that food, a year's supply. But I agree with you that I think it's very probable that God put the animals in the ark into a state of somewhat hibernation. Not all animals naturally hibernate, though some do, a lot of them do. And many of them can, who don't regularly, but, you know, they don't need to. So, I mean, certainly God, in order to keep these animals alive so that they wouldn't have to be fed continually and so forth during the year that they were in the ark, could have been put into a somewhat hibernative state. And so, I mean, that's what you suggested, and I think that's probably quite true. That's how I would understand it. Carrie from Yakima, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm calling for just some Bible verses. You used to teach dispensational, and I never did understand it. So on Isaiah 11:6 talks about, you know, the child and whatever, you know, lying, what a child shall lead.
Play at the cobra's hole. Yeah, uh-huh.
Okay, I listened to what you said in your lecture. I agree with that. And I'm trying to find out, is there any other place in the Bible that dispensationalists verify that there will be children in the kingdom growing up along with our resurrected bodies as we reign with Christ on an earthly kingdom that I don't believe? But what makes them believe children are going to grow up
in
that kingdom?
In the
millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the main verse that I think most would use is Isaiah 65:20, which they feel is a passage about the millennium. I do not, but they do. And it says about that, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, this talks about there won't be any children who die in their infancy, but a child who dies would die at 100 years old. This statement, and especially the contrast, the sinner at 100 years old would be accursed, is an extremely difficult statement to know what to do with. I mean, even if you're dispensationalist, even if you say, okay, this is talking about the millennium, then the child will die when he's 100 years old. Well, does that mean people will only live to be 100 and they'll still be children? Or what? I mean, it's a very awkward statement. My impression is that it is simply saying that the lifespan of those in the kingdom is eternal. And if they were to die at 100 years old, they'd still be a child. Not that they will die, because in the resurrection, we won't be dying, and we'll be immortal. But I think it's impressionistic poetry suggesting that if a person were to die 100 years old, they'd be dying in their infancy. I mean, it seems to me he could have said the same thing simply by saying 100-year-old will still be an infant. But, you know, the verse, I think, has presented problems for people of every viewpoint, is exactly how it's worded. But that, you know, you ask if there's other verses that they use to speak of children in the millennium. This is the one you'd probably hear most often. That one, you mentioned Isaiah 11, also later in this same chapter. They don't mention the child later in this chapter like they do in chapter 11, but they do in verse 20. So I think that would be the main thing. It says in verse 23 of the same chapter, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So if this is talking about the millennium, how are they going to be having children when they've been raised from the dead and immortal at the second coming of Christ? I mean, the dispensationalist believes, a premillennial view, that when Jesus comes back, that's when he establishes the millennium. But that's also when he raises the righteous dead and raptures the church, and we're changed into our immortal bodies, and that Jesus said there's no marriage or giving in marriage in the resurrection. And for the believer, at least, such a millennium would have to be in the resurrection, since Jesus raises his people from the dead when he comes. Now, see, I'm not premillennial myself, but a premillennialist would have to deal with that this is talking about children being born. Well, who's going to be born to whom? Well, of course, the answer the dispensationalists would give is that in the millennium, it won't only be Christians, that we will have our resurrected bodies, but worldly people who are not Christians may end up going into the millennium despite the fact that Jesus has come. And they will be in their natural bodies and having children, is what they would say. But this doesn't work well, because the Bible says that when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy those who don't obey the gospel and who are ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says he'll come in flaming fire, destroying those who, reject the gospel. So after he comes back, there's not going to be anyone on earth except for those who have accepted him. And so I say premillennialism creates more problems than any other view does about this, but that's what they would say. We're out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.